I said before, though, I did want to point out, since it is the weekend of time to celebrate and recognize our veterans' sacrifice, and Veterans Day occurred over this weekend. We also had one other Medal of Honor recipient who passed away. His name was Bob Bush. If you ever saw Tom Brokaw in dealing with that the Greatest Generation, and you got that book or something, or saw some of the TV programs that were on, he had Bob Bush on there. He interviewed him quite extensively, and he was a very wonderful guy, and lived out in Washington. Bob Bush was a veteran of World War II. His full name, Robert Eugene Bush. He was a hospital apprentice, first class. He was actually in the United States Naval Reserve, but he was serving as a medical corpsman with a rifle company of the 2nd Battalion, 5th Marines, and the 1st Marine Division. His action took place on Okinawa, and the great battle that we had there of Okinawa in the Ryukyu Islands on May 2nd, 1945. And his citation is really a neat one, and it really captures, I think, as few citations do. It's not long, but it really captures the essence of what the Medal of Honor is in not just the taking of life, but the willingness to give your life to save another life. And that's really what Bob did. It was amazing that he survived this at all. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty while serving as medical corpsman with a rifle company in action against enemy Japanese forces on Okinawa, 2 May 1945, fearlessly braving the fury of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire from strongly entrenched hostile positions, Corpsman Bush constantly and unhesitatingly moved from one casualty to another to attend the wounded, falling under the enemy's murderous barrages. As the attack passed over a ridgetop, Bush was advancing to administer blood plasma to a Marine officer lying wounded on the skyline when the Japanese launched a savage counterattack. In this perilously exposed position, he resolutely maintained the flow of life-giving plasma. With the bottle held high in one hand, Bush drew his pistol with the other and fired into the enemy's ranks until his ammunition was expended. Quickly seizing a discarded carbine, he trained his fire on the Japanese charging point blank over the hill, accounting for 6 of the enemy despite his own serious wounds and loss of one eye suffered during his desperate battle in defense of this helpless man." And so while he's doing that, he's holding this plasma to keep this man alive, and he was shot through the eye. "With the hostile force finally routed, he calmly disregarded his own critical condition to complete his mission, valiantly refusing medical treatment for himself until his officer patient had been evacuated, and collapsing only after attempting to walk himself to the battle aid station. His daring initiative, great personal valor, and heroic spirit of self-sacrifice and service of others reflect great credit upon Corpsman Bush and enhance the finest traditions of the United States Naval Service." And Bob passed away on November the 8th, and as I said before, leaving us with now 118 living recipients, a couple of which are in their 90s. I know that that John Finn is well into his 90s, and so it's getting to be a very small, exclusive group of men, but we are grateful for their sacrifice and for all of you who have wore the uniform nobly and with integrity in our nation's history and in our country. All right, let's get back to our study and finish this off then for this morning. We've been talking about that period of time the Apostle Paul brings to our attention there in Romans chapter 5 when discussing that issue of the period between Adam and the law, or Adam and Moses, Adam and the law, the God awareness and self awareness of man, which underwent a diminishing process, and we have been looking at that in light of the fact that God was giving even Gentiles the information with which they could be responsible for and accountable for, even though it wasn't with them he was dealing with. He was winking at them, as it were, It wasn't his focus, but he was giving them certainly enough for God awareness and man's self-awareness to take place. Whenever that becomes threatened, as it did right here before the giving of the law, when that becomes threatened, God will do something like this, like giving the law, to reestablish that in the minds of men. In fact, the law actually is going to perform that in a way from then on that makes that thing so that that diminishing process will not occur. So as far as God's awareness and man's self-awareness is concerned in his relationship to man looking at God and his existence, there was a major, major difference with those awarenesses in the time between Adam and Moses and then from Moses on. And based upon that, when you're dealing with men between and you're reading your Bible and in that time between Adam and Moses, before the law came into the world, before that law began its function as the imputer of sin, there really wasn't any need for God to have a personal imputer of sin in effect in order to accomplish the same thing that he accomplishes by that personal imputer of sin. The personal imputer of sin is the law. God was able to accomplish what he was doing with the law prior to that by the way in which he was working in those stages or ages and the way in which man was aware of God and aware of his own existence and aware of the relationship that they had, whether it was good, bad, or whatever. And so there was a reason then why God needed to bring the law in when he did, and it accomplished that those two awareness issues. This may not be the best way to say it. And in fact, if you look at it closely and examine it closely, it does have some potential problems. And you could punch a few holes in it there, but I say it this way just to emphasize the nature of the difference that existed in man's relation to God to those two counts. The count of God's awareness, God awareness, and the count of man's self-awareness from Adam to Moses and Moses on. That's why I say it that way. I know if we were to really examine it, that would have to be refocused a little bit, but for now, it makes it, at least the nature of it and the general gist of it, understandable. The truth of the matter is that between Adam and Moses, there was a far, far greater awareness of God and self-awareness on man's part of his relationship to God than there was afterwards. And one of the reasons for bringing the law in when it came to the law's function, as we've talked about universally with all men in general, not just its covenant relationship to Israel, but function as the imputer of sin, and we're going to see that come, in fact, come back to Romans 5. We're going to see another aspect. We're going to see two major operations that the law had. We've already seen one. In chapter 5, verse 13, the law as the imputer of sin. That's an operation of the law. The law has a lot of different functions and a lot of different operations, a whole bunch of them. The other one we're going to see is in the conclusion. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God did something. By the way, God had an operation that the law has, that's the first time you are aware of it. That's the first time you're told about it, that the law made sin abound. And that's going to be a part of that powerful conclusion when we get there. But what I'm after is just showing you the law has various operations to it. And as the imputer of sin, the giver of the knowledge of sin, being, we read about there in Corinthians that the strength of sin is the law. That's another operation it has, being the strength of sin. All those operations that go beyond its exclusive application to Israel as the covenant God was making with them. One of the main reasons for bringing that law in with all of these other applications was because over the process of time, from Adam to Moses, that more acute, that more focused and keen God awareness and that acute self-awareness of man diminished as part of man's devolution into ungodliness. And that's why it happened when it happened and why it was one of the reasons why it was brought in and brought in when it was brought in. The law functioning as the imputer of sin with its more universal applications took its place. at the place of just the general God awareness and self-awareness of man, when it diminished, it provided for, lack of a better expression, a restoration of that, in a sense, of that keener, acute God awareness and that keener, acute self-awareness of man. That restored that. And that's what that law did. And that's, you know, when you're dealing with the time between Adam and Moses, you've got to realize you're dealing with a time frame, or at least with a portion of a time, that the Apostle Paul refers to back actually here in Romans. Come back to chapter 1 and look at it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. And that, you know, once that law comes in, and once they can go up and they can read, and it's published, and it's made known around the world, it has that worldwide impact. It does really that. It restores to people's thinking, even heathen, even Gentiles. You know, God doesn't like this. This is a curse. We're cursed by Him if we do this. And so He put it down in written form, and it does that very thing. But it also is a period that Paul is referring to here in chapter 1, when he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice, there was a time when man knew God. Now, what is that? That's what he's talking about, God awareness. And by the way, my understanding is, it's this period that he's talking about there in Romans 1:21. He's talking about a time when men knew God and didn't just know Him on the basis of God consciousness. God exists. I know that there is a God. But it wouldn't be said that way. It says that they knew Him. And notice it says they glorified Him not, neither were thankful. They knew Him in connection with, even though they refused to do it, they knew Him in connection with His glory. They refused to glorify Him. They glorified Him not as God. There was a time they knew Him, but didn't just know Him as God, God consciousness, but they knew Him on the basis of His glory. And as verse 21 says, they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. But look, they became vain in their what? Their imaginations. And that's exactly what started happening. When you go back and you look at this time and you read your Bible carefully as you're going through those first 11 chapters of Genesis, and as you go from Genesis to Exodus, pay close attention there in the book of Genesis. As you go through this process, you will see what exactly Paul says here is exactly what happened. Vanity, the mataiosis that took place, is the emptiness in their mind and in their but what happened was, man's imaginations started to replace God awareness. When you read that there in Romans 1:21, what is replacing God awareness, who God is and what He's about, is the imaginations of men. That's why today you so readily find somebody today, when you confront them with the law and you're talking to them about their never dying soul, and you're going to give them the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the cross work of Christ for them. And then you realize that they need to be aware of the fact that they have violated God's norm and standard, and they are in a wrathful relationship with Him. One of the very first things they'll do is today, they will immediately say, God isn't like that. You'll hear that almost every time. God's not going to judge me like that. Well, that's a Bible. That thing's 2,000 years old. It's out of date. And they'll say, God isn't like that. And what have they done? Exactly what Paul says they've done. They became vain, and their imagination is replacing God awareness. And now they're making God into their own imagination. And imaginations start replacing God awareness. Then what happens is their foolish heart was darkened. The original light of God awareness, not consciousness, God awareness, began to be dimmed. And then as verse 22 goes on to state, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And as you're going through this period of time, that's exactly what you find just prior to the law. Wherefore God also gave, that's what He's going to do, gave them up, and until and so forth and so on. But until He gave them up, until their foolish heart became darkened, my point is, until they became those fools, they knew God. They were aware of Him, His standard. This is right, this is wrong, because God has righteousness. God has power. And those things that He mentions there about Him. Now, my understanding is that's not exactly true of today. Not in that same sense. That there in Romans 1, 21, 2, and 3, that hasn't taken place. That hasn't been true of anybody since what Paul refers to there historically took place. But before that historically took place, man in general knew God. That can't be said. The knowing of God awareness is different now than it was during this period between Adam and Moses, the period of time when the law was not here. But anyway, it's especially the case, as I said before, as you look at from Adam to Noah, the diminishing goes to a lesser degree. You can even see it in the lifespan of men. Then when you go from Noah to Abraham, the diminishing process is even to a lesser degree. And really from Abraham to Moses, it's the least of all. But by the time God brings Israel out of Egypt, man's heart, all men's, man's heart, not just Israel, but man's heart in general, not just Israel, has gone through what Paul referred to in Romans 1. By the time you go on here, Romans 1 has taken place. Man's heart has gone through just exactly what Paul says, and God has given them up. And now He's not going to deal with them on the basis of when they knew Him. He's now going to deal with them on the basis of what they now have become. And in order to be dealing with them on the basis of what they became, then when that law gets brought in, it was brought in with faculties to it and facilities to it that went beyond its covenant role with Israel. And it became an imputer of sin, and God established a system for dealing with the world at large through Israel that now received a written law on those two plastered stones on the mountains there and so forth. And the Gentiles seeing them through that major thoroughfare that ran through the land of Israel as Gentiles would come in and out of it. And it's then through that means that God would provoke God awareness. God was not provoking God awareness with the law prior to them. That was a time when men knew God. And then they replaced God awareness with their own imagination. Then God restores His awareness by the law. And then He's going to begin provoking that awareness of man, that self-awareness in men of God's own awareness by means of the law. And he would provoke it so that it wasn't provoked in the way it used to be. The law does that. It's the means that God would provoke God awareness and man's self awareness that could no longer be provoked the way it was before that. Why? The diminishing process. And the imaginations of men, along with the thing I don't even have on this chart, is the adversary's role in fueling that thing all the way down the line. Well, anyway, does that make sense? All right. Then I'm not going to say more about it. That's all I'm going to say about that. We're about out of time. So let's at least break into what we're going to be doing then, beginning on Thursday night. It just maybe these things and some of the things I've said over this last today and last Sunday give you a little bit of a feeling. If I've said things that maybe raise an eyebrow or something, go check it out and do some study in there and things like that. And I'm still learning myself about it. You'll probably be able to bring things to my attention that I haven't seen that deal with that very interesting period of time. But this is not everything I've just said important. Let's come back to Romans 5 now. This does not provide you with the effectual working and the edifying nature of what you need to have here in Romans 5. This was something that happened that we thought about it, so we kind of went on pause for two Bible classes, and now we're back. So let's come back now to Romans 5, and I want to go to this. Let's get these verses up here. Romans 5, we are now in the, let's see, we've gone through 1, 2, and we're ready for the 3rd and 4th. In verse 5, you have two sentences, you have two statements, the 3rd and 4th of the 6 statements. So we have in the great parenthesis, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So now we're done with all that. We're putting all that to bed. Now we're going to move on. And so just to remind ourselves again, we're actually, verse 11 was the first component there about our at-one-ment, dealing with the exact nature of what God effectually wants produced in His saints. Verse 12 is the second component that sets forth our at-odds status, enemy status, and how we got it. Verses 13 through 17 is the third major component, the great parenthesis. What I've got on the board, though, while it's a body of information describing our present reconciled status in Christ, along with that, it produces these inequalities that declares our status different and distinct from what Adam originally had. And there's a sense and sequence within the parenthesis. And that's what we did. We went ahead and we put the sense and sequence here. The two verses we have just covered validates and prepares. It validates everything verse 12 said is true and prepares us for the next thing, which is in verse 15. And that's going to be an obvious inequality. That's why it starts out, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Then you're going to get another one that comprised two verses. 16 and 17 is the second obvious inequality, and that's why 16 begins. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. But then you get a four in the beginning of verse 17, which attaches to verse 16 to give it a further explanation and amplification. So there's your sense and sequence to the parenthesis itself, a very unusual parenthesis, which has a gathering together of all this information to produce the real meat of our understanding that we are permanently at one. The only thing then that's necessary is the easy part. The easy part is the conclusion. The conclusion is always should be the easiest part of any argument. It concludes, but the midsection is what is the most difficult. So we're going to be looking, not that this is difficult at all. In fact, you're going to be surprised at how easy this is. But we're just going to put it together then, put it all together. And so after setting forth the issue of the at-odds enemy status with God that we formerly held in Adam, Paul is now going to teach us, as he provides proper understanding and appreciation of our at-one-ment, that we now have with our Heavenly Father, and that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come along and simply reverse what Adam did. He didn't just set the combination back to zero on us. In other words, He did not simply provide for us to possess the same status that God had originally given Adam to possess before Adam sinned. Adam, going back to that, I don't know if this will work or not, but going back to that chart, let's back this all off. Before Adam sinned, he possessed a status, but that status, I want you to, this will be great because we can finish with this and get you thinking about this. One of the things we're going to do, and the very first thing we're going to do, as you read through these three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17, you're confronted by a series of terms that are, it's almost like it's something that is deliberately put there so that you cannot help but notice it. It may not be the focal point of what you're after, but it's there and you see it and you can't help. It's almost like it's deliberately put there for you to not, I'd use this expression, I don't mean it this way at all, but to put it across, to stumble over. Not that we're going to stumble over it, but that you would almost trip over these things if it were, they're so obvious. And it's this expression, the offense and the gift. Offense and gift. Offense and gift. And you get this 6 times offense, 6 times gift, over and over and over. And that's actually the first thing we're going to have to understand, is why that's there and what those terms are expressing. Because that gives us the third inequality. And as I've studied this and seen it, the two you must have for the conclusions to fire and really have the bang that they're supposed to have, the two are the two obvious ones. This first one we're going to discuss, though, is going to be important for us to realize it really is there, and you're almost unconsciously being made aware of this great difference of the offense and the gift. The offense and the gift. And one of the things you need to start looking at, just for a little homework, when you're going home, take verses 15, 16, and 17, and especially zoom in on that word gift and look at the words that surround it. And it's an amazing thing that you'll begin to see. It's free. And the Greek word there is charisma. It's a free gift based on charis, grace. And then you will get the gift by grace. And there you have a doreo en charis, a gift by grace. And then you're going to come along and see that it's also the gift, and it's going to be a free gift, and it's a gift of righteousness. And when we see that, and see these things stacked up that way, the free gift, it's a gift that's free by grace and of righteousness. And those expressions tell you what the gift is. It's free by grace of righteousness. And so be careful to see the words that surround the word gift, because they're going to define that for you. You don't get that with offense, but you get it with gift. And what God is going to begin doing here with providing for our information for us about our reconciled status, He doesn't just come along and give us what He gave Adam originally. Adam, what you see is, you see this over here. Offense, offense, offenses, offense, offense, offense. That, by the way, is the exact same Greek word all the way through. And that is consistent. And when you understand what is an offense, and now think about this for a minute, and this is what I want you thinking about. There was a time, we'll go back and look at this, when Jesus was dealing even with the Apostle Peter, who was a justified man. And because of the nature of what Satan wanted to do with Peter and with the other 11, and because when Jesus was talking about him going and dying, Peter, it says he began rebuking him. It means he kept this up. One of the things Jesus told him, along with "get thee behind me, Satan," and everything, but he said, "Thou art an offense to me." Let me give you another one without having to turn to it, because we're getting short on time. Both Paul and Isaiah are going to use an expression concerning the Christ, Jesus himself, the rock. And with that vain religious apostate system of Israel, when it comes along to describing what the rock was to them, a description of Jesus Christ himself, it says he was an offense. He was a rock of offense. So even Jesus himself can be described as an offense. What is an offense to God? What does that mean to God when he describes someone as being an offense? And when we see that, and we see how that is played against the gift, this being your status in Christ, this being the status that Adam held, is one of the major inequalities in your thinking before you even get to the two obvious ones. And so be thinking in terms of that. And what we're going to find is that, now what I'm after primarily, the reason I have a little dashed line there is because the two occurrences of offense here, once in verse 18 and once in verse 20, and the one occurrence of the word gift here in verse 18, are really in the conclusion. And so what we're really after are the fact that we have 1, 2, 3, 4 uses of the word offense, and we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 uses of the word gift that occur within the great parenthesis. And my understanding is that really is trying to draw out an inequality that exists, and it's supposed to be in your thinking as you're seeing the two obvious ones, and all of this is just going to reinforce the fact that when it came to what God did, Adam, because he offended and became an offense, the best way to describe what Adam was in the state he was prior to that, before he had sinned, before any of that had happened, he was in a position that wasn't that. He was naturally created by God with non-offensiveness. He didn't offend in any way. It wasn't that he was justified with righteousness imputed to him, or even in the Bible doesn't even describe it perfection. See, I'm trying to get to a biblical term to describe it, and I'm using the opposite of what this is. This is offense, so he didn't offend. Adam possessed natural non-offensiveness in the Garden of Eden as he was naming the animals and laboring with his Heavenly Father in his Heavenly Father's business. Before he sinned, he possessed a natural non-offensiveness. Our reconciliation with God, when we have become believers in Christ, is not simply God restoring Adam's original status with God in us. If all the Lord did was provide for reversing what Adam did, then all we have at best, having believed Him as our Savior, is a kind of probationary status. That was what Adam possessed. Non-offensiveness, but it was probationary. A relationship, that's what he had before he sinned. And if that's the case, just as with Adam, so with us. That is, as soon as you would sin as a Christian, you would lose your relationship with God. You'd once have been, again, become an enemy of God. That's not what we've got. No, we're not simply back in Adam's original probationary status and relationship with God. Rather, we are in the exact same permanently fixed status Christ has with His Father now. And it's a permanently fixed at one position with that God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have. The position He's in is the position we're in. The status He holds is the status we hold. And it's got permanency to it. And it's by what Paul is going to declare and teach us in verses 15, 16, and 17. That's where he particularly begins to teach us that. That status is different than what Adam had, and the main difference is that it's permanent. Now, before we deal with the two obvious inequalities, one in verse 15 and the other in verses 16 and 17, we're going to deal with the inequality between Adam's status that he formerly held before he fell into sin and the status we now have being justified in Christ, an inequality that is not so obvious. In fact, it's rather unobvious unless you look closely at the words that are being given to you. So think about the offense, the way it's used, the gift and the way it's used, and beginning on Thursday night, we're going to explain why those things are set like that, what the meaning of those terms conveys to us, and we will see that there is a real, very important inequality there that we have in our thinking, and we're going to need that one first. That's why I'm going to it first, so that when we get down to the conclusion and you see in verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. Oh, what exactly is that offense? Is it just that he made somebody offended? There's something more to that. As I said, Christ himself was called, Christ called Peter that. And when we understand that what offense means to God, that conclusion then will work with even greater functionality with it to it when we get down there. So we're going to see that first, and then see the two obvious inequalities, and that'll polish off the meat of the whole thing, and then we will just conclude it and be done. I think we're going to be done and be ready for chapter 6 by the time we get done with the holidays. We can celebrate. And I'm telling you, that we really should. We really should. Because when we get done with chapter 5, you will have completed the first of four major, major cornerstones of edification properly as a son. That's something to celebrate right there. And we'll be ready for sanctification. All right. We'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night, 7 o'clock, and begin in earnest in verse 15, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these marvelous truths of Your Word together, and we anticipate the great power that they have to produce in us Your very thinking concerning the issue of our justification and drawing all of these close in chapter 5. We pray that the effectual working of Your Word will so produce in us Your thinking that the Holy Spirit Himself will write this doctrine upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, that we might have it within our understanding and within our thinking constantly as a source of correct thinking and proper education. We pray that Your wisdom, Your understanding will be conveyed to us through Your words, and that we might be able to tell others of that as well. We also ask, Heavenly Father, that this would be done to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.